often, and he comes to visit our area often. He's been here on our lectures before and in this area for several meetings, and we are glad to have him with us this week. Phil Sanders was born in Shawnee, Oklahoma, and now lives in Edmond, Oklahoma. He is married to Jackie Dodgen in 1974, and they have four children, Krista, Kara, is it pronounced?
Kara.
Kara, Tara, and Laura, and 12 grandchildren. Phil's a graduate of Oklahoma Christian College, also has his master's in Christian doctrine from Harding Graduate School of Religion, and his PhD in biblical studies from the Theological University of America. You well know that he is a speaker. He is the speaker for the In Search of the Lord's Way program, which is broadcast very far and wide nationally, and that's from the work of the Edmond Church of Christ. Phil's been involved in active ministry for 47 years. He's an adjunct professor for the Georgia School of Preaching in Marietta, Georgia, and for Asian Christian University in the Philippines. Served as an instructor for the Nashville School of Preaching and Biblical Studies for 11 years and at Ambridge University for 6 years. He writes, he has books, many of you have his books and his tracts, and he is a lecturer, one who holds many gospel meetings. He's on the road about 35 weeks a year. We appreciate him taking the time to come and be with us tonight, and I won't take any more of his time. Phil?
It's a pleasure for me to be back in West Virginia. I have quite a heart for the folks that are in this state. I was saddened a few years ago when the Mountaineers beat the Sooners, but we've tried to pay you back. But I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for the church in this area. I'm grateful for all that you do. Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, that is the righteous, shall live by faith." Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. The term gospel occurs frequently in the New Testament, in both a noun form and also in a verb form. The noun appears quite a number of times, 75 in fact, and the verb occurs about 56 times. That's a lot of times for a word to appear, or at least in its cognate forms, for a word to appear, and it means a great deal. And of course, the idea behind gospel is good news. Good news. You know, good news is a great thing. I well remember whenever I asked my wife to marry me, and she said yes, and that was good news. And I remember hearing my children when they were born, and I was there with Jackie, and whenever they made a little noise, it was good news as far as I was concerned. And there have been times in life whenever someone is called me or someone has asked me to do this or that, and to me it was good news. But the best news is what we're going to talk about tonight, about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how important it is, and how that the just, the righteous, will live by faith. That is, whenever we believe that good news, when it's not just a matter of a story that people tell, something that's within our heart and within our soul, something that means something great to us, then it makes all the difference in the world. When the Apostle Paul wrote this particular message in the first century, in those early days of the church, they were living under a time of great persecution. Not only did the Jews not like them, the Romans weren't too fond of them either for a time. And of course, it would not be long after this book was written that Nero would carry out some of the most terrible things that a person could do to Christians. And yet they stood strong and they stood in their faith. When I think about them, I think about the gospel and how important the gospel is. And in fact, everything that was in the heart of the Apostle Paul was to preach the gospel and to bring people to the obedience of faith. That phrase is used at the beginning of the book of Romans, and used at the end of the book of Romans, the obedience of faith. Don't ever read the word faith or believe in the book of Romans and not remember that there is something there about the obedience of faith and how important obedience was. Now, when you ask somebody to obey the gospel, you're not asking them to buy a box of soap. You're not asking them to buy a better car. You're not even asking them to buy a house. You're asking them to commit their lives, their hearts, and their souls to something that is very most important. That's a big deal. The gospel is not a simple message. It is a great message. It's a duty. And Paul was eager to preach, and he was prepared to preach. And that's what a school like this one does, is prepare men to preach. Gets them not only prepared in heart, but also prepared in mind. And I cannot think of anything that is a greater thing to do than to preach the gospel. I cannot think of any greater challenge. And I must tell you very honestly, I believe it's harder to preach today than it was when I began so many years ago. These are hard and difficult times for preachers, because our culture has changed so radically. But you know what? There is nothing better than the good news. And we need to be like the Apostle Paul and recognize that we're a debtor. We're a debtor to everyone. I'm a debtor, he said in verse 14, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, so as much as is in me. I am ready to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome also. He had never been to Rome when he wrote this book. He wanted to be with them. But he was ready to preach to them because he felt a great debt. And I hope that you, those of you who preach and those of you who teach and those of you who work in any kind of work in ministry, you feel within your soul a great debt. That there is work to be done, that there are souls to be won. We're living in very challenging times. And the gospel is what people need more than any single thing I can think of. Now, the work of preaching is primarily to persuade. To persuade men not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to commit their lives to Him. When you become a Christian, you stop belonging to yourself. You belong to God. When you become a Christian, God wants to be in charge of you, to reshape your thinking, to reshape your words, to reshape your behavior, to reshape your attitudes. And in persuading people to become Christians, the best thing that we can do is to present them to Jesus Christ and help them to see what Jesus has done for them and how much He loves them and what all He has done for them. Persuasion, and the purpose of it, is not only to convince the mind and touch the heart, but the purpose of persuasion is to move the will, so that a person truly does believe, and that believing that they're willing to do what God wants them to do. The Lord Jesus requires people to deny themselves. Have you ever denied yourself anything for the cause of Christ? The Lord Jesus demands that we take up our crosses daily. It's not something that we do once and then walk away and forget. It's something that's in every day of our lives. And then to follow Him. And to die to ourselves. Because until we die to ourselves, we don't have room in our lives enough for Jesus Christ. We must die to ourselves. And such devotion demands every aspect of our lives. Thankfully, some of the Romans were obedient to the faith and became servants of God. Paul argued that people could make a decision and that they could change their lives. that they didn't have to be stuck by what somebody told them that they were this way and couldn't change. I tell you, if there is a lie greater than Calvinism, that people are born in sin and cannot change, I do not know what it is. That lie is a terrible lie. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Now he was reminding them of that. And then he says, "But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart." Oh, I like that. You were slaves of sin, but... Now, see, there are some folks who say, "You're slaves of sin and you can't do anything about it." But my Bible says you were slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart. What did you obey? You obeyed that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Here were people slaves of sin, but they obeyed and they did it from their hearts. And they did what they were told to do, what was delivered to them. And being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Now here were slaves of sin who made the choice and made the decision. I'm going to obey Jesus. I'm going to do it from my heart. I'm going to do what He tells me to do. They did what He was supposed to do. God forgave them and saved them, and they became servants of righteousness. People can change, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The Apostle Paul took seriously the challenge to persuade men. And you remember he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we're made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences." We respect God. God means what He says. Heaven and hell are real. And if they're real, then we need to be people who, out of fear of God, yes, respect for Him, but also knowing that He will do what He says He will do to persuade men, persuade people to follow Jesus. Now, persuasion is essential to convincing, to convicting, and to converting the individual. We do preach to persuade men to believe, and the power of persuasion lies in the message. It is the message of God. But God chose people to preach the message. And when one preaches that message passionately and with lots of love to another soul, he can make a difference. He can persuade. Preachers ought to preach a message in which obscurity becomes clarity. Clearness, where doubt is replaced by faith, where narrowness by breadth, fantasy by facts, partiality by comprehension, and hesitation by decision. He wants us to love God completely, to grow in our faith and our love, so that His whole people, body, soul, and spirit, we give ourselves to our God. Paul wanted Timothy to be the kind of servant who not only knew the message but also knew people and treated them with respect. And so in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26, he says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all," and especially on Facebook. You know, it's not just the person you're writing to, it's also all the people that you wrote, who read what you wrote. I learned a long time ago when I was debating with some progressives back in the 90s that there are two different debates going on when people are discussing issues. And I was discussing the women's issue, the instrumental music, and whether or not infants who were sprinkled could be fellowshipped. with a lot of people who were far different in thinking than I was. I tried to treat them with respect, and I tried to stay with this book. And they didn't like that. They called names, and they made all kinds of statements about how I was out of date and didn't know the text and didn't love God and many other things. And I let them say anything they wanted to say. But I wasn't going to respond in kind. I was just going to stay with the book and treat them with respect. I wasn't very persuasive toward the people who disagreed with me. But I was very persuasive with the lurkers who stood on the outside, who were watching. We have to win our debates in the area of content, but we must win our debates in the matter of attitude. This is a society that we live in today that if you get angry, you've already lost, even if you're right. If you are mean, you have lost, even if you are right. Folks, we must preach with lots of love, with patience, with gentleness, with kindness. And so the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive, taken captive by him to do his will. It makes all the difference in the world if we have the right attitude in trying to reach those that we love. The attitude of the messenger affects how the message is delivered and how the message is perceived by those who hear. And so preachers must learn to show gentleness and patience with the weak and the lost. They must give the biblical and relevant reasons for change in a belief or a practice. Solomon advised, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone, Proverbs 25 and verse 15. When we think about the gospel, it's very simple. When we think about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul's statement is one that I think is worth looking at a second time. Sometimes we dwell on those three points, but there are other things that are found in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. But I want us to look a little more at some of this in the early part of it. The Apostle Paul was declaring a message, proclaiming it. He also was preaching it. But he says, you received it. To receive something is to embrace it, to accept it, to welcome it, to believe that it's true. They received it. To receive something is more than just saying, oh yeah, that's okay. It means I'm going to take hold of it and believe it so strongly that I'll live by it. Not only did they receive it, but they also took their stand. Can you imagine being a believer in Jesus Christ? And all they could remember about Jesus was the cross. He was a criminal who died. They didn't see the rest of it. Here was a situation where they had many gods. And you say He's a God? And we ought to believe in Him? And we don't want to follow these other gods? Our people have always followed these other gods. Well, you're going against the emperor. You'd say the emperor wasn't a god. Oh, they had a hard time. They took their stand, and it cost many of them their lives to take such a stand. Folks, we need to take a stand too. That there are things we need to say and that we need to believe, and we need not to be afraid to say them. They were willing to take a stand because they believed the gospel. They held it to be true, and they loved the Lord Jesus. And like all of us, many of them had never seen Jesus. They had only heard somebody preach about Jesus. And maybe they'd had a chance to read some scriptures about Jesus. But they believed in Him and they loved Him. And they wanted to hold fast to His promises and to what He's to give to them. When I think about this inspired message, how that it focused on these four things. Number one, that the Lord Jesus died for our sins. Second, that He was buried. Third, that He arose again according to the Scriptures. And I am sure that whenever they were preaching it in the first century, they were talking about prophecies. Please don't be afraid to preach prophecies and say, look, Isaiah said this in Isaiah 53 about the death of Jesus. And Psalm talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Don't be afraid to say this was something that was in the heart and in the eyes of God. Why, even the crucifixion was prophesied in Psalm 22, 16, of the piercing of the hands and the feet. By the way, when David wrote that in Psalm 22 and verse 16, about 1,000 years before the turn of time, crucifixion hadn't even been invented at that time. It wasn't until the 600s that the Babylonians began crucifying, and the Greeks learned it from them, and the Romans learned it from the Greeks. But David, because he was a prophet of God, could see things that the others didn't see. What I'm saying to you, those are things that help people to believe and to believe strongly. And that's what gospel preaching is all about. The miraculous event that Jesus arose from the dead verifies the fact that He is the Son of God, Romans 1, verse 4 and 5. The fact that He arose from the dead means that what He says is true, and that we can trust His Word. And the fact that He verified His resurrection for a period of 40 days by many convincing proofs, Acts 1 and verse 3, is significant. Now, what will gospel preaching do? Where is gospel preaching's power? I'd like to suggest some things. Number one is the power of faith. Preaching produces faith. Whenever the Word of God is presented, when people who believe present it, it helps to build faith in those who are hearing. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's still true. That the more the Word of God is preached and the more that is read, the more that it is surrounding us and imbibing in our hearts and our lives, the more we will believe. And so we must never underestimate the power of God's Word to produce faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That message, the reason it can build faith in people is because the message is divine. It came from God, and it was delivered through men. When I think about the empty tomb, when I think about the guards outside, frightened, When I think about the stone rolled away, when I think about the grave clothes left inside and the headpiece that was folded, why was it there? Who steals a body and leaves the headpiece folded up? Especially with a stone that was sealed and guards on the outside. There have been a whole lot of theories that have been produced over hundreds of years saying, oh, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. But I tell you what, the more you read the scriptures and the more you study them, the more it's very clear that those theories fall. There is but one conclusion that anybody can come to if he's studied a lot about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. We can place our faith and our souls in the hands of Jesus Christ because the Word of God is true. The Apostle John, who was an eyewitness to His resurrection, said, and truly Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The Word of God is sufficient to make believers. It's sufficient. There's the power of faith. But you add to that also the power of truth. Now, when I talk about these powers, I don't want to use them so necessarily in the plural. I can't help but think about this power more as all of it together and its synergistic value and power. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is made up of all nine elements. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. Ooh, I cringe when I hear that. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And when I think about the power of the gospel, it's all of these different things that I'm going to talk about put together that make it so powerful and so meaningful. And there is the power of truth. The thing about the gospel is it rings true. It rings true all the way through. And it's living and it's powerful. And it reaches down into a man's soul and spirit. Truth can prick the heart, and it can convince the mind, and it can persuade the will to believe and to obey. Truth tells what sinners most need to know in the most loving way. Truth can be painful at times, but nobody can ignore truth with impunity. Only the truth can give us hope. And only the truth can give us life. I think of the words of Peter whenever he said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and this flower falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. And then he adds verse 25. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. We're born again because somebody preached to us. Because somebody told the story. Because somebody took the Bible and showed us what God most wanted us to hear. The Lord Jesus Himself is the source of truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1 and verse 14. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, that is truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, 31 and 2. Jesus answered Pilate and said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." If you want to know what is right and wrong, look at the book. The book is always right, always true, always pure, always able to make wise the simple. If I had one word to describe our postmodern times, it would be the word confusion. We're confused. We got boys and girls that don't know whether they're boys and girls. We got people that whenever they marry, they don't know they're supposed to marry somebody that's not like them. We're living in a time in which we can't tell when a baby is being born, what that baby is. We're living in times of great confusion. And the youngest of our people are the most confused. Did you know that 13% of the children between the ages of 13 and 18, 13% of them now say that they are atheists? Our culture is changing, and it frightens me. And I believe the most important thing we can do this day and time is help people to believe. Help people to believe and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we preach the truth about sin, it convicts hearts. Sometimes people say, "Oh, we shouldn't say anything that's negative. We shouldn't make anybody feel bad." There's one famous preacher who will not preach about sin. He's not a gospel preacher, I'll tell you that. A gospel preacher will say Jesus died for our sins. He'll talk about those things. Sin is a hard thing, and people don't like to talk about it, but I have to tell you that until people know they're lost, they have no reason to be saved. And people know about their destiny as lost people. They will not begin to think differently. Whenever Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." And then he pointed his finger at the people and said, "This Jesus whom you crucified." It was pretty straightforward. No wonder they were pierced in the heart and wanted to know what to do to be saved. I fear sometimes that we expect to convert others with some kind of a dry-eyed response, godly sorrow for sin is what brings about repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And it's the kindness of God, according to Romans 2 verse 4, that causes us to repent. The Lord Jesus gave proof of His resurrection to His disciples. When Thomas challenged Him, "Why, unless I can put my finger into His hand and put it into His side, I won't believe." "Well, okay, Thomas, you come on and put it here." And Thomas was that way. And you know what? We don't ever have to be ashamed of Jesus. Jesus will justify Himself. He will do what He intends to do and will be what He intends to be. And when I think about the fact that He is what He is and He is truly the Son of God, we don't ever have to be ashamed of Him, and He will prove Himself true every time. God's revealed truth has the power to expose the fraudulent and what some human has manufactured and called it truth. The more one knows about the Bible, the easier it is to detect the unscriptural and the underhanded, and to not let people twist the Word of God. Knowing faith and repentance are necessary before baptism rules out the baptism of infants and small children. Knowing that baptism is immersion rules out the practice of sprinkling and pouring. Knowing that the musical worship of the early church and of the New Testament is singing helps people to see that there is no reason to employ instruments. The power of truth can make a difference. Okay, we've talked about faith and we've talked about truth, but a third thing is love. It's a part of that power that we have. Love provides a tremendous vehicle to influence others. And love strikes the heart with kindness and goodness. And love is able to move the will. The gospel is God's love message to a sinful man, touching his heart, his life, and his soul. You remember the Lord Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." Now, I love apologetics. I love apologetics. And there are lots of reasons to believe. And if you want to affect the mind, talk apologetics. And the reason in my mind why I believe is because of them. But if you ask me, why do I live the Christian life? If you ask me, why am I a Christian? It's because Jesus loved me. And because I love Him. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That's where the power is in part of the gospel. Let us not be afraid in preaching some love and using our hearts and in touching other people's hearts. Greater love is no one than this, that a one lay down his life for his friends, and Jesus laid down his life for you and for me. And we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4 and verse 19. I don't know who's talking about Romans 5 verses 6 to 10, but I think about those four adjectives that are there. About when we were still without strength, we were weak, we were helpless. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, it says, scarcely for a righteous man one would die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 5. We were without strength. We couldn't save ourselves. We were ungodly. We never gave God a second thought. Now, ungodly doesn't mean somebody who's wicked. Wickedness is the fruit of being ungodly. Ungodly means God's not a part of my thinking. God's not a part of my ways. We couldn't save ourselves, and we hadn't even given God a second thought. And you know what? Because of that, we had sinned against Him, and we were His enemies. But He still loved us. You think on that for a while. That God took people that never gave Him a second thought and still loved them. Sinners and enemies and still loved them. That's the power of love. Then there is the power of grace and forgiveness. You know, even the most wicked people around have a conscience that nags at them and accuses them. Sometimes we think sinful people are people who are always happy, who think they got away with it. We don't realize the conscience inside of them never lets them get away with it. The conscience either nags or accuses or sometimes excuses, Romans 2. And there are few experiences in life that are more miserable than a guilty conscience. Jeremiah wrote, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." And you know what? Even though sometimes people do this and they do that, the fact is they know when they have sinned. And apart from the blood of Christ, people cannot find salvation. They cannot find forgiveness, and they cannot have the grace of God. The unredeemed man is without strength to save himself. He can't do it. We need saving. And one of the things that we have to help people to understand is that unless they realize that they need saving, they will not look for salvation. We need saving. We need someone who can deliver us, who can rescue us, who can redeem us and reconcile us to the Father. Jesus came to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, Galatians 1 and verse 4. It was a present evil age in the first century, and it's a present evil age in the 21st century. Can you imagine we've almost lived a fifth of the 21st century? And how things are so much worse now than whenever Y2K happened. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own people, His own special people, a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. The Lord God has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us or conveyed us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1 and verse 13 and 14. And I think about the Apostle Paul himself and how he never forgot what God had done for him. Oh, I know sometimes we think of that passage in Philippians 3 where he does not look behind but looks forward. And yet 6 times he talks about his conversion and what he used to be. But he didn't do that with the idea of dwelling there. I'll say my favorite phrase once again. I'm not all I ought to be. I'm not all I want to be. I'm not all I'm going to be. But thank God, by His mercy and grace, I'm not what I used to be. And God could take a Saul of Tarsus and make him into the Apostle Paul, from the chief of sinners to the great evangelist and apostle. And then there is the power of peace that arises out of that. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Because we have forgiveness, we can have peace. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 reveals how baptism not only is the time of our salvation, but it also is a time when we can have peace with ourselves and with our God and can have a good conscience. Corresponding to that, it says, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but," and I like the way that the New American Standard and the ESV put this, "baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Whenever we're being baptized, you remember the passage back in Acts 2, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or Acts 22, verse 16, that "why arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." What are we calling for? We want to be saved. But we also are asking God, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not right with You. And I'm begging You. I'm appealing to You. I'm asking You, give me a good conscience. Give me a good conscience." And then there is the power of hope. Just like a fish outside of water and a human outside of any air and oxygen, So is the soul without any hope. And Jesus is our hope, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Without Him we have no hope, Ephesians 2 and verse 12. When I think about hope, I think about Jesus and what He has done for us and how He has loved us and how He has helped us in so many different ways. We can be raised up with Christ and we can seek the things that are above. There's something more for us than just what's on this earth and what's here and what's now. Everything that's in the gospel brings about life. And it brings about hope. And there is no promise in anything else. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. And that's our hope, Jesus. And so we've talked about those things of forgiveness and grace and peace and hope. But also there is the power of joy. The power of joy. After David sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah slaughtered in battle, he felt the sting of his conscience. David recognized the weight and the pain of all that unresolved sin. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, When I kept silent, that is about his sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But in another psalm, whenever salvation came, he cried out, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit." Psalm 51, 8 to 12. The New Testament also provides occasions of joy when one obeys the gospel. Whenever one becomes a child of God, I think of the eunuch who went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he learned the gospel. And the gospel made a difference to him. Now, every person who is here tonight has three problems. The first problem is the problem of sin. You have a sin problem. And the wages of sin is still death. Not only that, you have a problem with the grave. You're not going to live forever. You're going to die one of these days. It's appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment. There's no doubt about it. And no matter how much we'd like to avoid our journey, we're all making that journey to the grave. We will go to the other side one day. Third problem that you have is a life problem. Even though you have become a Christian and your sins have been washed away, you're still having to struggle and you're still facing the temptations and the problems of life. And there are times that even now your conscience will nag at you. You remember that John wrote in 1 John 1 and verse 8 that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yes, we still sin. Wished we didn't. The Hebrew writer warns us. Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. You can quit believing. You can start having a heart the other way. This heart of unbelief and falling away from departing from the living God. And then he says, but exhort one another daily. Well, it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, that's a problem. Well, Jesus died and shed His blood to wash away our sins. He's the answer. You can't find it in psychology. You can't find it in education. You can't find it at the drugstore. Jesus is the only answer to sin. The only one. Jesus suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. He suffered, and the iniquity was laid upon him that was due to us, and he was willing to die. And so the first problem of man about sin is found in the answer of Jesus. The second problem is the problem of the grave, but the answer is found in Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor, he says, and I will give you rest. Well, rest in this life, but there's also life to beyond. There's also the rest that we're going to be able to be with him. Rest for our souls, that we'll be able to be with him. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Jesus is coming one day, and we'll be able to live with him forever and ever. There's an answer to that problem. Romans 8 and verse 11, I'll say more about this tomorrow. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And one of these days, the Spirit will be involved in my resurrection to give me life. Just like he raised up Jesus, one of these days he'll raise me up, and I'll be able to live with him. And so when Job asked that question, if a man dies, will he live again? Job 14 and verse 14, the answer is yes. And then I think about the spiritual life problem. Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age. And it wasn't just forgiveness, but to give us day-to-day help and to be with us and to give us assurance and to give us strength. I love the first epistle of John, but I want to be short about this. Jesus is doing three things for us right now. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, he is our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Not only that, Jesus is our intercessor. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 talks about how Jesus ever lives to make intercession. And then I think about 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, where John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We've got somebody who'll stand by our side. We've got an advocate with the Father, and that's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation. That is that atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's a mediator, an intercessor, and an advocate. And I'll go one step further and say Jesus is praying for you and me. Luke 22 and verse 32, Peter's so bold, I won't deny you, I won't deny you. And Jesus looks at him and says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, and when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Jesus didn't just save Peter. He also patiently put up with him and helped him and directed him. God doesn't just save us. He also patiently takes care of us and works with us and patiently loves us and helps us. He gives us each other. He gives us His Word. He gives us the power of prayer. He gives us His providence. The Lord didn't just die on the cross and get resurrected and forget you. He's still doing everything He can to bless you and help you. Now, God won't save you, and the gospel won't work for you unless you respond to it. And just like those Romans in the first century, they made the choice to leave the old way of sin, to leave the worldly ways, and to put Jesus first, to deny themselves and to take up their crosses daily and follow Him. And if we love Him with all of our heart because He loved us, and we turn from the sinful things to the righteous things, if we confess His name before others, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is our Lord, then yes, at that point we're ready to be baptized. And that's when God washes away our sins. If you not let God wash away your sins, what are you waiting for? You know, baptism is what God does to us. But we have to let Him. Won't you let Him tonight? If you're a brother or sister and you're struggling with a spiritual life problem, know that just as Jesus is praying for you and advocating, so we would love to pray for you too. If you need to respond, do so now while we stand and sing.